midway through John chapter 10, and we touched on verse, we'll pick it up in verse 27. John chapter 10, verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, we said this is the sixth of the seven principal negatives in John. Things that you can never achieve. Things that you can never attain. And he says, note in verse 28, he says, "And I give." So that whatever he's going to give, whatever he's going to tell us he's giving, it's something that originates with him. And it's a gift. It's not something that can be earned. It's not something that is merited. It's a gift. He said, "And I give unto them eternal life." Now, we've hammered on this, and we've been hammering on it forever in a variety of venues. But does eternal or everlasting mean eternal or everlasting? I've got a letter here with multiple pages, and was given three CDs and a cassette tape by some young lady, and all because members of her family are abandoning ship and they're becoming converts to Romanism, having grown up Baptist. Now, the ploy is that, well, we all believe that Jesus is God. We all believe in the same salvation. The only difference is some of the trappings and some of the beliefs or non-beliefs. Now, again, the issue never boils down to what a particular group believes, but what the Scripture has declared to be true. Now, Jesus, we know from John chapter 3, and we've been through this, and if you've gone back and you've read through these chapters, again, Jesus has very clearly defined what's necessary for salvation or eternal life. Now, if it's eternal, it's eternal that he gives us. If it's conditional or probational, then it's conditional or probational. And that's the first question. Is Jesus, again, is this a trustworthy declaration here? He says he gives unto them eternal life. Can he be trusted? Is it true? Is it false? Is it misleading? Is it ambiguous? Is there some fine print he's leaving off here? Now, note he adds, he says, "And they shall never perish." Now, to demonstrate that it's eternal life, what does he say? He gives us a negative. They shall never perish. Now, he doesn't say they shall never perish if they work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say they shall never perish if they're not viewed as a castaway because of the conduct in their life. He doesn't say they shall never perish if they eat my flesh and drink my blood in a bloodless sacrifice. He doesn't say they shall never perish and add anything after that. He simply is very definitive. He says they're the recipients of eternal life gifted to them by him. And then he says they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So in addition to the fact that you will never perish in and of yourself, no one can cause you to perish. Now, the standard Arminian argument here, and we've talked about it numerous times, is that it's a reference to you having this hand, and you're kind of just sitting in the hand. And they say, while no man can pluck you out of his hand, you can walk away from his hand. Now, the fact that we have out of his hand here, we've talked about this in other studies, this is what's known as an anthropomorphism. Obviously, God doesn't have physical hands. In a sense, God in his full sense, in his true essence, he doesn't have feet, and he's a spirit. But these are things that he uses so that we can relate to the things that he's saying. In essence, we could say this. He says, "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my grasp." And grasp, it brings with it much more the connotation that the Lord is giving us here. I've used the illustration for years. If you have a child and you're crossing the parking lot with your child, if I'm taking my child across the parking lot, he or she is in my hand, no man is able to pluck them out. It doesn't make any difference if they want to run away. I'm not letting them go because I'm not going to let them perish. And this is the idea here. So he says, they shall never perish. Why? Because they're the recipients of eternal life, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Then, to compound the intensity, he says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. Now, bear in mind, John chapter 6 and verse 39, he says, all that the Father hath given him, he shall lose none. Why? Well, because they're held in the grasp of God, and it's God's will that they can't be lost, because God has given them eternal life. So, if what you have to then declare to say that you can lose your salvation, you don't observe some ritual, some holy day of obligation, some other thing, if you say you lose your salvation, then what you're saying is your will is greater than God's will, and you have superimposed your will on God, and you have declared his gift of eternal life invalid, and his grasp you have pried apart, and you have abandoned him. That's what you have to contend. And that couldn't be further from the truth. He says, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. So in essence, you'd be claiming to be greater than God. He says, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he says, I and my Father are one. Now, verse 30, the oneness people, the oneness crowd, the United Pentecostals and all that group who contend that Jesus, they will contend that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, but they're one in person. In other words, what they're saying is Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, he is the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is no triune Godhead. There is a oneness. In other words, just one. In other words, at some point in time, the Father was God, then he became the Son, but it's the same person. In other words, there's no three persons, there's no Trinity. Now, that can't be here, and I'll tell you why. He says, I and my Father are one. One here is neuter. It's neuter. And what it's testifying of is that it's an entity. They're one in entity. If it was one in person, then this would be masculine, but it's neuter. So there's one entity is what he's saying. In other words, I and my Father are one. There's one Godhead. Are there three persons in the Godhead? Yes, there are three persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. John, same author in 1 John 5:7, makes that clear. For there are three in heaven that bear record, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So here we have, again, reference to the deity, reference to the Godhead, and in a clear declaration that eternal life is a gift, and in fact, it's eternal. And if you're the recipient of it, based on your faith, obviously belief, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. Why? Because you become the recipient of eternal life. Then you're saved. Now, all the religious people who deny this want to then infer that, well, you know, you're inviting sin. You're inviting license. You're telling people that, yes, you're saved and you can go do whatever you want. The same people have no concept of divine discipline. We've talked about that. They have no concept of sanctification. Let me just give you an example of that. Hold on to John 10. Look in 1 Corinthians 11 for a minute. Here's a classic example of God disciplining disobedient children. In 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, now the real discourse on chastisement, etc., is in Hebrews 12, but here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look in verse 29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. Remember, he prefaces all this from verse 20, talking about the Lord's Supper. And he has rebuked these believers because of the manner in which they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. They've reduced it to a drunken buffet, so to speak. It's turned into a party. Some are eating all the food, some are drinking all the wine, etc. And so he says this in verse 29, and in verse 28, where he says, let a man examine, he's talking about to discern. And it's a command. Believers need to be discerning of what they're doing, their motive, their intent, etc. verse 29, he says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation." Damnation here means judgment. Doesn't mean that you're going to hell. It's talking about judgment. There is a price to pay for your actions. So he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, and unworthily, as we've said for years, is an adverb. It's modifying one's actions, the manner in which you're partaking. And so he says in verse 29, he says, "Not discerning the Lord's body." The prior chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he's defined the Lord's body. What is the Lord's body? We are the Lord's body. So the Lord's Supper is the proclamation that Christ has come and he's offered himself on the cross and he's risen again. Where's the fellowship? The fellowship is in the body of Christ. Where's the body of Christ? We are the body of Christ. Now, he says in verse 30, "For this cause, because of their failure to discern, their failure to turn the Lord's Supper into some sort of revelry," he says, "For this cause many are firstly weak and then sickly among you," and he says, "and many sleep." Sleep here is a term that Paul uses. It's koimesis. It's a term that Paul uses for a believer dying. Death brings with it eternal separation, that connotation, that mindset. And Paul, when he's referring to believers dying in Christ, he talks about believers who are asleep in Christ. He's not talking about people who are weak and sickly and fall asleep at the table as if they're taking a nap. He's talking about those that have died. So what happened here? They went. Some got weak. Some got even worse than that. Some even went sin unto death. Why? Because they would not repent of their conduct. There was no change of mind, acknowledgement of their transgression. Now, back to John, is that a price to pay for one's disobedience? Yes. Does that mean the Father then sends you to a fiery furnace? No. It means he calls you home. You're out on the street playing. That's where we are now. And you're so out of shape, you're so out of hand, you're such an embarrassment. Your mother, your father, in this case, our father would call us and say, "That's enough, come home. No more playing for you." And when you got home, what happened? If you were bad and you got home, you were bad in school, you did all kind of things inappropriately, and the teacher calls and says, "Listen, he's done this, that, and the other." When you got home, what happened? You got big trouble. And now, does that mean a person loses salvation? No, they can't, because they will never perish. Never perish. No one is able to pluck them out of the Father's hand. Someone says, "Well, but then the Father can throw them." That's the exact opposite of what he's saying. And moreover, what would that say about the Father? How can God be love if he adopts a child, then does not like the child's behavior, doesn't want to take the time to discipline, chasten, i.e. educate the child? So what does he do? He kills the child eternally in the fires of hell. That's not love at all. That's the God of this world. It's not the God of salvation. So clearly, in chapter 10, there is no way that you can... Firstly, if you started in John 1, by the time you got to chapter 10, these principles are just reinforced. You're saved forever. No question about it. Now, the problem is that people come with presuppositions. They come with ideas that someone's told them they can lose their salvation. They don't think you can be saved and whatever that blank may be. And then so they want to find a verse somewhere and say, this means you can lose your salvation. So now they have to disrupt this verse, take it out of context, or say something like, he won't let you go, but you can get away from him. Is that what it says? No. And then, can eternal be eternal? What about the fact that you can never perish? That wouldn't be true. It means you could perish. Now, there's no caveats in here. There's no conditions. There's nothing that we've seen anywhere where the Lord is saying, yes, this is the salvation, but there's some other things. There's an addendum coming that's going to alter some of this. That nothing could be further from the truth. Now, to try and do that again is dishonest. And again, you have a lot of people who try to do that. They try to twist and take these things out of context. Again, one more time, John 10:28, "I give unto them." The source of the gift is the Lord. Eternal life. It's not conditional. It's not probational. It's forever. He says, "They shall never perish." Those that become the recipients of eternal life can never perish, ever. He says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So no one can undo what God has done. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. Again, to infer that someone can cause one's salvation to be lost or your salvation can be forfeited is to say you're greater than God. And he says, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one entity. Now, that's real clear. Now, why is that so difficult? Why don't people just say, well, praise the Lord, this is a wonderful thing. This thing of grace, eternal life, this is a marvelous gift. Why? Well, because, again, it puts religious people out of business. They have nothing to do anymore. They have nothing to say. There's no hobby horse. There's no system by which they can control people with anymore. There's no, you know, people have enough guilt usually by themselves, but there's no system by which the guilt can be used to manipulate. Because here, clearly, if you're saved, you're saved. Now, how you arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, that's up to you. The fact that you'll be there, remember the scripture said we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer. You may stand there all dressed out, looking real nice, or you might stand there, you know, naked. That's your call. But you're going to be there. And you're not going to be there because of anything you've done. You're going to be there because of the gift that was given to you. Now, in 31, what was the response? You would think that these religious folks would have said, hey, praise the Lord, this is wonderful. The response, he says in 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, they completely miss what he says. They don't focus on the fact that they could be the recipient of eternal life, they could never perish, etc. They don't focus on that at all. They pick up stones to stone him. Jesus' response, 32, he said, he answered them, many good works have I, many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which of them or which of those works do you stone me? In other words, are you killing me because I raised the dead? Are you killing me because I healed a blind man? Why are you killing me? What have I said that, and bear in mind too, I mean, if you've raised the dead, you've healed a blind man, you've fed multitudes, you've done creative miracles, you don't think you can give away eternal life? I would think so. Now, what is their focus? Their focus is on the fact that he says, I and my Father are one. He said, look in verse 33, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Oh, what a man. He declared himself to be God. So therefore he should be stoned, because the epitome of blasphemy is for a man to proclaim himself to be God. Now, the Bible tells us prophetically that one day this fellow, the beast, the Antichrist, whoever he may be, is going to stand up and do what? Proclaim himself to be God. That's the zenith of religious blasphemy. And people say, oh, yeah, that's right. Who? You proclaim yourself to be God. Boy, that's a blasphemous thing. Well, you've got guys all over town every day at altars proclaiming themselves to be God. They're alter Christos. When they put on their robes, they become an alter Christos. And when, according to the Baltimore Catechism, when you see them on the altar, you're seeing Jesus. They're another Christ. Nobody has a problem with that. You can have a guy, you can call him Holy Father. Nobody has a problem with that at all. You can't get any more blasphemous than that. That's the epitome of blasphemy, declaring that a man has become God. Now, you find that even in quote, Protestant circles. You have the likes of the Benny Hinns and the Kenneth Copelands and all these people claiming that they're little gods and you can be a little god. That's the base lie. That to worship the creature more than the creator, to deny the sovereignty of God. In other words, he's not God alone to be worshipped. There are multiple gods. There are many, many gods. Now, Jesus responds in this manner. He says, in verse 34, Jesus then answered, he says, is it not written in your law? And sometimes the law is not just simply a reference to the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes it's a general term used for all of the Old Testament. And so he says, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods, little g. In other words, there's a true God, and then there are false gods. There's a huge gap between the two. Now, how many true gods are there? Remember, Isaiah, to the point of being redundant in numerous chapters, declares there's only one God. There can't be two. God is eternal. So it's not like he has passed on or he's abdicated his position to someone else. He's eternal. So the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is still alive and well, and he's our God, and he's the God of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's deity, he's God. There's only one. Now, their issue is that he's declared himself to be God. They have no problem making a reference or using the term to others, but yet now they're willing to stone him. Why? Well, if they were sitting in anticipation of Messiah coming, who was Messiah believed to be? God. So, obviously, again, he's claiming what? He's claiming to be Messiah. Now, did he have the signs and the wonders confirming? Yes. What is the objection? What is the problem? The objection and the problem is he's removing man's participation in salvation. He's removing man's, by man's own viewpoint, man's significance. He's taking that away, and the all of the work, all of the worship, all of the significance is transferred to God. Remember, he says, I give unto them. There's no sharing in here. There's no cooperative effort where a person then believes Christ as the Savior and then picks up his shovel, picks up his mantle, whatever, and begins doing his part to be saved. That as soon as you say there's some requirement or some responsibility on your part, where your justification is concerned, you've just demeaned the purpose of Messiah coming. You've just said Christ lied. You've just said, obviously, all these statements of eternal life, etc., are not true at all. Now, again, why do people reject that? Why does anybody reject that? Why would anybody want to? Can you imagine, and there's a host of people running around saying, for example, you must keep the commandments to be saved. And we've talked about that for years. So, you know, there's a total of 613 Old Testament commandments, not counting about 125, 128 or more New Testament commandments, New Testament imperatives for believers. But we cannot even keep the first 10. The first 10 that came from the mountaintop through Moses, we can't even keep those. Now, why then would anybody want to set up a system of works and religious effort and obedience, et cetera, and make that a means to salvation, and then teach it, and then proclaim it to others and say it's completely necessary? And the idea of anyone saying that you could be saved by simple childlike faith in the person of Christ and what he's done is heretical. It can't save anyone. You've heard me say for years, if we in any way have to save ourselves or help in our salvation or cause it to come to being or make it valid, then we're in big trouble. We use Adam for the illustration. Adam was a perfect man. Adam used both lobes. This guy was a genius. He was perfect. Adam had was he a perfect man, he had a perfect wife. Perfect man, perfect wife, perfect environment. He had one rule. He just, one rule, that's all. He had to just not do one thing. A perfect man with a perfect wife in a perfect world can't keep one rule. So how in the world do we have a chance to do anything? We don't. Now, why? What's the objection? The objection is religion does what? Religion elevates man to a place where man, in his own mind, thinks he's important, thinks he's God, thinks he is necessary. You know, we said Sunday, we told you last week and then Sunday for sure, that Jesus would physically walk in person from Immaculate Conception Church to St. Louis Cathedral. And he did on Sunday afternoon. I don't know if the newspaper covered that or anything, but he did. And then our local archbishop, through the Pope, said there would be a plenary indulgence for anybody who worshipped Jesus in person over at St. Louis Cathedral, a full indulgence for your sins if you went and did that. Now, I heard absolutely no objection to that from any mover or shaker in the evangelical church in this community. No one said a word. Full page ad in the paper that Jesus in the flesh was going to strut down Canal Street and go into St. Louis Cathedral, and a full plenary indulgence would be given to those who would go in and worship Jesus in the flesh, in person, in the church. No one said a word. Now, someone says, well, but you know, he wasn't really Jesus. Yes, it was, according to those folks. It was literally and really. And the fact that you would deny it was, then you're anathema, according to them. Now, why is that not an issue? Why would that not be an issue? See, for the same reason the high priestess Ava K. Jones can have a big voodoo ceremony in Congo Square. Nobody says anything about that either. No big deal. It's not done as a tourist attraction. It's done as a legitimate religious worship service. No one says a word. Here we have what? The bona fide religious establishment here in Jerusalem talking to God manifest in the flesh, who audibly tells them if they believe on him, he'll give them everlasting life, they will never perish, and their response is what? They pick up rocks, they're going to kill him. What's changed? Nothing has changed. Nothing. You present the gospel of Christ, don't be at all shocked if somebody wants to throw something at you, because what you're saying is exactly what the Lord said. Did not Matthew 24, Jesus in essence said, they shall hate you for my name's sake? They're not going to hate you for you, but they're going to hate you for what you're saying. And what are you saying? You're saying religious effort is futile. You're saying religious effort is the source of all religious effort is from the God of this world. It's not from the God in heaven, because the God in heaven did all the work. There's no requirement on our part except faith in him to be saved. Someone says, well, then we should. Yeah, we should live accordingly. And that's to do with our sonship and our discipleship, maintain our fellowship, etc. But it has nothing to do with our justification. Now, look in verse 35. He says, if he called them gods, he says, unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken. He says, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, he says, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, that's real clear. He says, okay, you don't want to believe. He says, at least then believe the works that I do. The works that I do must be of God, because no one else could duplicate these things. Now, we're not asking people to join a religious movement. We're asking people to do what? Believe the Word of God. He gave us a written record, John said, so that we could know we have eternal life. So then all we're asking people to do is believe the record that the Creator and Sustainer of all life has given to the creation, His Word. Is the Bible the Word of God? You say, well, yes. Well, then, will you believe it? All right, he said that he'll give you eternal life, you shall never perish. Will you believe that? Well, yes, I will. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to go offer a sacrifice for sins, for the living and the dead. Well, then, you don't believe you have eternal life. You don't believe he paid the sin debt. You say, well, but I'm... No, there's no well, there's no but, there's nothing. There's no addition to it. It's either true or it's false. If it's true, then that's the end of the story. That puts an end to religious nonsense. Now, can you imagine if everybody would pick up the Scripture and read it? If fathers would read the Scripture, mothers would read the Scripture, everybody would read the Scripture believing it's the Word of God and then apply it. Someone says, well, yeah, but everybody has their own interpretation. Not really. Not really. That's really not true. People say, well, why do you think there's so many denominations? It's because everybody has their own interpretation. It's not that everyone has their own interpretation. That's not why you have so many denominations. You have so many denominations because everyone does not read the Scripture. A few people have read the Scripture and decided they would create their own religious path. And then the people who ignorantly follow, that have not read the Scripture, follow the line of least resistance, and they figure, well, that guy must know. I mean, he wears a fish hat. He lives in a big mansion. He's been around a long time. He must know what he's talking about. Or look at that guy over there. He wears a Nehru suit all the time that's been out of style for 40 years. He's got a bad haircut. He's got a gold Rolex. He must have a pipeline to God. Or you get the guy in Armand who says, last year, he went to heaven met David, saw Jesus, and came back. Obviously, that's the guy you want to follow. Why read a boring book with thousands upon thousands of words when you can just follow some guy who's been to heaven? Or follow some guy who says he's the vicar of Christ? Now, 97% of professing Christians have never ever read the book at all. They've never read it. So why do you think we have so many denominations? Because you have so many people who've never read the book. You realize for centuries, to possess the Bible in your native tongue brought a death sentence. To translate the Bible in the native tongue of the people in your community brought a death sentence on you. The penalty was death. For centuries, the Bible could only be found in a dead language, Latin, that a handful of people could speak. And who didn't even read it, they could, but they didn't. And they did what? They continued to market and to promote their religious agenda that had nothing to do with salvation by faith in Christ at all. That was nothing more than some sort of Phariseeism carried forward. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. The letter I referred to here was given to someone who has grown up in a Christian, quote-unquote, Bible-based church. And the girl who wrote the letter grew up in a Christian base. As a matter of fact, in the letter, I won't read it, but in the letter she says that she was born again when she was 14. Now, she's way past 14 now, but what's the problem then? And I'm looking at the paper and the other things, and some of these things are silly. I mean, some of our Sunday school kids could answer some of these objections. What's the problem? The problem was no discipleship. There was no spiritual growth. She attended, went through things, and but there was no serious teaching of God's word. So as a result, she doesn't know why she believes what she believes. She knows she has eternal life. She knows that much, but she doesn't know anything else. And so if someone says, well, we need to do this or we need to do that, and well, surely let's do it. Now, you say, well, she's not going to lose her salvation. No, but she's going to marry a person who has no salvation. And then if the Lord tarries, what's going to be the byproduct of that union? There's probably going to be some children who will never have salvation and who will die and go to a Christless eternity. And the God of this world loves it, loves it. You'll have people who are religious then, one saved, one not, and are training up their children to be wonderful, religious, blaspheming adults. Because they will, what they will teach and what they will believe, or at least what they'll believe, maybe not teach, will have nothing at all to do with the Word of God, and in essence will be blasphemous. That's the objection. Jesus says, look, you don't want to believe me? Fine. Look at the works that I'm doing. We point to the record of the works. All right, you don't want to believe us? Fine. But look at the Word of God. What does it say? Does it not offer us eternal life freely? Does it not tell us that faith alone in Christ alone brings everlasting life? Doesn't it say that? You think somebody just made that up? You don't think the Scripture says that? And if it does, then can you believe it? And the answer is, it should be yes and yes. Now, he goes, verse 39, he says, therefore, he says, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. What did he say this time? He said, well, if you don't want to believe me, just believe the works that I do. Well, that's too logical. It's too reasonable. Absolutely too reasonable. Now, why would someone be so unreasonable? Because they're convinced that they are the authority. They don't have to listen. There's no other authority. They, in fact, are the authority. Is that not the problem today? Religious people think that they've got it figured out. You know, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. You're a good person if you're a good person by their standards, etc. You know, that's the problem. Does anybody understand that there's none good? No, not one. No, not at all. Not at all. And if you don't think that's true, your next family gathering, pick out the nicest heathen relative you have. The one everybody likes, okay? Everybody. You know, Aunt so-and-so, Uncle so-and-so. The nicest unregenerate family member you have. And go to another family member at the gathering on the side, say, you know, I really feel bad that Uncle so-and-so or Aunt so-and-so is going to go straight to hell when they die. And you watch the response that you'll get. Well, what do you mean, those good people? Well, no, they have no righteousness. They, they, What do you mean? And you won't be invited back. You might be asked to leave. Now, you say, well, but that, no, that would be true. You're just asking a question. I mean, now, you don't think our city, our families, our country, the world is full of those situations? I mean, do you think majority of the people that we know, majority, you think they're born from above, saved for time and eternity? The answer is no. Do you think they're good people by the world's standards? Probably yes. Does that save you? No, it doesn't. Do people believe that it does? Yes. As a result, what happens? The gospel's not shared. No need to share the gospel. And then, more often than not, the gospel is viewed as something that's offensive, because if you proclaim what Jesus just said to people, that they might just be offended, that you're inferring that they might go to hell when they die. What a horrible thing. Now, obviously, if you really knew that they were going to die tomorrow, if you knew that, if you knew every person that you know that's lost, that you have some influence with, was dying at noon tomorrow, and you saw them at 9, you'd give them the gospel. Because you knew what? You knew at noon they couldn't yell at you. They couldn't be mad at you anymore. And you wouldn't want them to go to hell never having shared with them the biblical truth. But you don't know they're going to die at noon, and you figure if you share the gospel with them at 11, you might be out of a job at noon, or you might be in, you know, it might be a horrible day for you, you know, or something. It's human nature. It's what the enemy counts on. What are you witnessing here? You're witnessing human nature. Now, the irony of this is these people, this is Jesus himself. This isn't Reverend Wonderful. This is an evangelist, you know, somebody here. This is God in the flesh. This is Jesus the Christ dealing with these people. Can you imagine if some of these people got saved, say, after the resurrection of Christ? Can you imagine being a guy at the judgment seat of Christ, and you were the guy who had the rock in your hand, and you were getting ready to throw it at him? Can you imagine that? I mean, the one who sustains your life, the one who's going to go to Calvary's tree and die for you, you're ready to nail him in the head with a, you know, with a brick or something, because you know, he's proclaiming that salvation is free and it's by faith and just believe, and your religious efforts don't count, and you're not worthy in and of yourself to be saved. Never does Jesus ask for a dollar. Doesn't ask for anybody to do anything. He just asked them to believe something, and people refuse to do that. Now, it gets worse. He says in verse 40, he says, and went away again. He says, beyond Jordan, into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, he says, and said, John did no miracles, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed him there. Why? Well, they thought about it, and they said, hey, he's right. This is true. Now, believe it or not, many people hear the gospel. They don't get saved. But what they hear takes some root, so to speak, and it germinates a little bit. And at some point, they believe, because they realize that it makes sense. God, the Holy Spirit, works within the souls of those people, calling them, drawing them, showing them that this idea of human achievement is a fool's folly, that it can save no one. Now, 11:1, he says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus, and of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. He says, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Remember, we jumped ahead to this earlier and said that, again, there are people who are sick or infirmed. It's not because they're sinners. It's not because they're necessarily because there's something wrong with them at all. We live in a fallen world. Sickness is a byproduct of the fallen world that we're in. And as the Lord says, oftentimes these things are designed to manifest the glory of God. The Lord, again, has deemed us worthy to bear up under this load, and what we do and how we maintain ourselves in these situations is a testimony of his grace to other people. People respond in kind. But here's Lazarus now. He says, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He says, and when he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He says, then after that he saith to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? He says, if any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. And he says in verse 10, he says, but if a man walk in the night, and all these ifs here are third class, again, so implied volition, maybe yes, maybe no. So he says, but if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. He says, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Again, he's dead. He says, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then Jesus, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he says, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. Again, believers dying, the term more often than not is sleep. It, no connotation of separation. He says, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. He says, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And he says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. There's going to be a sign. There's going to be a resurrection. He says, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, or twin, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So again, Mr. Optimistic. And he says, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, we've talked about that in other studies. By law, 3 days was necessary to be legally dead. The fourth day, obviously, there was no question about you were dead day number four. So he says in 18, he says, now Bethany was nigh to Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. In other words, I believe that you could heal a sick man while he's alive, but now he's dead, and he's been dead 4 days. I mean, he's decaying. You should have been here earlier. Now, again, as he pointed out to his disciples, he was glad he waited for a purpose so that the Lord could be glorified. They would learn something and believe something. So he says, verse 22, he says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. So Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Now, that's not a simple statement. That's talking about resurrection life. Now, 24, he says, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. So she said, yes, I too believe in the resurrection of the dead, but that's going to happen when all are resurrected. Verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Again, no qualification to believeth. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Resurrection life is tied to what? Belief. It's not tied to belief and. He doesn't say he that believeth and is baptized, he that believeth and anything else. He that believeth in me, again, the object of one's faith. What is the object of your faith? He says in 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's the seventh of the seven principal negatives in John. You will never die. Die meaning separation from God. You will never be separated from the Lord Jesus. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Then he says, believest thou this? That's the issue. Do you believe that? He said, well, I believe that if I believe and, well, then you don't believe what he said. You have created your own system. He said, do you believe that if you believe in me, you will never die? Majority of the professing Christian world says no. You couldn't get a positive answer from them. You mean all I have to do is believe? Yeah, that's all you have to do. You have to believe that Jesus the Christ paid your sin. Well, I don't know about that. Now, if you say, now believe and something that they agree with, well, yeah, I believe that. Well, do you believe, if you believe in Christ and you're baptized and et cetera, et cetera? Yeah, I believe that. But I don't believe that you can just believe and be saved. Well, that's what he said. That's the issue here. So, and what's the question? He says, believest thou this? Do you believe it? That's, so, you know, either we have to say that Jesus is a very, very mean person. He's got this carrot that nobody can get, and he's dangling it in front of them. Hey, do you believe that if you believe this, that you'll never die? Because even if you do, it's not true, because you have to believe and do a bunch of other things. I'm just testing you to see if you could believe this. Well, that's what most people believe. So verse 27, she saith unto him, yea, Lord. He says, I believe. Literally, I have believed. He says that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Thou art the Christ. What does that mean? He's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That he is her sin bearer. He paid her sin debt. He is the basis of her justification. The Son of God which should come into the world. Now, and she says, when she said, I believe, I have believed, perfect tense. In other words, the results of her believing there goes on forever. Why? Well, because to believe in Christ is something that's eternal. It's eternal. Remember, when Paul tells Timothy, even if we believe not, he abides faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. Well, who are we? Well, we're his children. We're part of the body of Christ. Can the foot say to the hand that, you know, we're not part of the same body, etc.? Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 12, the answer would be no. How then can we be lost? We can't. You say, well, how then did we get saved? Not by us, but by him. Salvation is of him. We're kept of him. Eternal life is of him. It has nothing to do with us at all. Now, the enemy moves in and says it has everything to do with us. Everything. And moreover, they say, well, and in addition to not having eternal life, you have to even pay for your own sins, even the sins that Jesus already paid for. And to prove that that's a work in progress, as a matter of fact, Jesus periodically will show up in a variety of buildings, tabernacles made with hands, and there he will allow a man to sacrifice him again for your sins. Now, nobody has a problem with that. People say, well, yeah, it's Christian. Now, yeah, I believe, yeah, that's similar. It's the absolute antithesis of what Christ has proclaimed to be true. Now, why can so many people believe the wrong thing? Because so many people have never read the Word of God. They just have not read it. And then have no idea of a context. You know, years ago, I put together a little phrase called, I use all the time, you've heard it, things that are different are not the same. And I had some people just chuckle about that, like, oh, you don't understand. You know how many people that think, that believe that different things are the same thing? They're different. And if they're different, they can't be the same. Up is not down. It's different. And it can never be. You know, up, dark and light, they're different. They can never be the same. But you have people that contend that things that are different are absolutely the same thing. And nothing could be further from the truth. Now, the irony is that they've got people to believe that. And you've got a whole host of people who believe that things that are different are the same. And they're not just people who, you know, didn't get past third grade. They're very intelligent people and people who declare themselves to be wise according to the Scriptures, just like the Pharisees. Who could have been wiser in the Scripture than a Pharisees? Doctors of the law. Who sent Jesus to the cross? Doctors of the law. Theologians. Killed Christ. Now, who's killing evangelical Christianity? Theologians. That's who's killing it. They've redefined the gospel, redefined the purpose of the church, redefined everything. And as a result, the cause of Christ has been lost. But it's going to get worse before it gets better. And you're going to be amazed over and over again. Again, when you get to eternity, again, one of the DVDs I think you want to get is just when the guys are picking up the stones to stone him. You just, you know, again, you read these things and you think about them. Can you imagine, I mean, if the Lord walked in the room right now, what would be your reaction? I mean, obviously, everybody would hit the floor. I mean, it would just be worship. Can you imagine he walks in and you go, well, you know, you think you're God? You know, Billy, throw him out of here. Who's this guy? Look at him mouthing off, saying he and the Father are one. And Billy says, well, you know, Greg, he raised a dead person. He woke up Phil. You know, he's got to be God, you know. Wouldn't count. People would go, kill him, stone him. And that's where we are. Now, does that make you less than enthusiastic? No, you should get more enthusiastic. Why? Because that means it's closer and closer to his physical return. That's the day you can't wait for. I mean, you think people are upset now with biblical truth? Just wait till Christ comes back. And he won't mince any words. He's not going to pull any punches. I mean, you know, I mean, it's just going to be amazing. And we're going to be in a catbird seat when the wrath of God comes. I mean, we're going to be sitting up there at 50-yard line watching this going on and watching people still grinding their teeth and cursing God. And it's going to be amazing. But in the interim, what's our objective? Evangelize the lost, edify believers, and we'll do that, I guess, if the Lord gives us enough time. Anyway, we'll stop here and pick it up in chapter 11 next time. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your grace, for your love, certainly for your truth. Lord, help us to be people that are desirous of the truth of your word. Help us to know it, to understand it, and be willing to share it with others. Lord, so many people that are, by our own definition, good, honest people. But yet, Lord, they're just bankrupt spiritually. They have no concept of the gospel. They're moral and desirous to do good things from this world's viewpoint, but have no concept of the urgency of the hour and the importance of the new birth. So, Father, help us perhaps to be the catalyst that you might use to motivate some to do things that would be productive for the cause of Christ, things that accompany salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.